Good morning, church. We preach the scriptures expositionally, for it is through the collective preaching of God's word that we are conformed into the image of the Son. So therefore, let us continue our worship this morning in looking into the scriptures. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for allowing us to be here this morning, that we may listen and study your word. And as we do this, may you give us the ability to understand your word, and not only just to understand, but to apply it to our lives. Lord, as we look into your scriptures, may you bless us with the ability to be able to do that which you require of us. So this morning, Lord, we worship you in the study of your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a shout out to all the parents out there, as many are doing this very same very thing of taking care of your children. What patience you must have and must muster when you teach and disciple your children in all matters of life, whether that's teaching them good manners, teaching them the truths of the scriptures. It isn't always easy to hold in your frustration, especially when you have to continually repeat yourself. In fact, you don't have to be a parent to relate to this, where you say one thing and somebody just doesn't quite get what you're saying, and they misinterpret what you say. If you can relate, you kind of know how Jesus feels in this passage today. At all turns of the narrative, everyone just seems to misunderstand and misinterpret Jesus' words. But he will make things plain using his power to demonstrate the truth of his words, for they are as clear as day. As a review, in the previous weeks, we looked into Jesus' words about being the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep, calls his sheep, and leads his sheep. This shepherd is no ordinary shepherd, but he is a good shepherd who lays down his life for those who are his. And Jesus will ultimately show that to us on the cross. Furthermore, Jesus continues to affirm himself both as Messiah and the Son of God, as he equates himself with the Father, stating, "I and the Father are one." So when we turn the corner into chapter 11, we continue to see John fulfilling the purpose of his writing of this gospel, that the hearers and the readers would come to know Christ as the Son of God, God in the flesh, who is their long-awaited Messiah. As we look into today's passage, we are reminded of how John organizes his gospel, particularly distinctive of this first half of this gospel. In John's gospel, he lays out 7 signs of Jesus that reveal himself as Messiah. And we've seen all of these already. In chapter 2, he turns water into wine. Also in chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. He heals the official's son in the end of chapter 4. He heals the lame man in chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He heals the blind man in chapter 9. And finally, here, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so our passage today really functions as this turning point of the Gospel of John. As one of the climactic signs John writes about, the raising of Lazarus marks the end of Jesus' public signs and miracles in the first half, as he will now remain in Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be led to the cross. So this is the turning point where everything is going to lead down to the cross. So today, as we look into John 11, we find that Jesus, this is our theological focus for today, we find that Jesus continues to show that he is God through his demonstration of his lordship over life and death. Simply put, Jesus is God because he is Lord over life and death. Jesus is God because he is Lord over life and death. And we will be breaking up this massive passage that we have today into three manageable scenes, which all point to Jesus' divine lordship over life and death. Number one, Jesus' divinity is shown in his deliberate delay to see Lazarus. Jesus deliberately delays to see Lazarus. Number two, Jesus' divinity is shown through his claims that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus claims that he is the resurrection and the life. And number three, Jesus' divinity is shown most evidently in the raising of Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And all three of these point to his divinity, that he is God. So number one, Jesus' divinity is shown in his deliberate delay to see Lazarus. And this is in verses 1 through 16. Our first scene starts off by setting up the story. It checks off all of the important questions: who, where, what, why, and how. Who are we talking about? It's Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. Mary and Martha are Lazarus' sisters. And Jesus and his disciples. What is going on? Lazarus is ill. He is sick. And so Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, implying that he should come and see Lazarus, maybe to heal him, probably to heal him. And Jesus and his disciples are the ones who receive that message. But where is all this taking place? Lazarus and his sisters are in a town called Bethany, which is a little less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are across the Jordan River, which is to the east of Jerusalem, which is probably a day or two's journey away from Bethany. But the thing is, apparently, Jesus is also in a town called Bethany, which is where John was baptizing people at first, referenced in John chapter 1, verse 28. So therefore, scholars like to refer the Bethany next to Jerusalem as just Bethany, and then the Bethany across the Jordan is the Bethany beyond the Jordan. Confusing? Probably. It is probably confusing, but we live in Kansas City, guys. We live in Kansas City. Imagine explaining Kansas City, Kansas, and Kansas City, Missouri to the first century Jew. I believe he would also be quite confused. Two independent cities, both having the same name, right next to each other. So it is quite confusing. And I can't tell you how many times that I go out of town and I tell people I'm from Kansas City, and they automatically think I'm from Kansas City, Missouri, right? But we live on the better side of Kansas City, which is the Kansas side. So the concept that there are two towns in the first century that have the same exact name shouldn't come as a surprise to us. But what does come as a surprise is Jesus' response to this message of receiving the notice of Lazarus, his illness. Verse 4 tells us, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" His initial response is, this illness of Lazarus is meant for the glory of God, for the glory of the Son of God. So if we stopped here and we don't read any further, we get the idea that Jesus has a sort of supernatural knowledge that Lazarus was going to pull through, that he's going to get better. And it is at this point where Jesus starts to get kind of cryptic on people. He starts to get very misunderstood and misinterpreted. Almost everyone in the passage doesn't fully understand all that Jesus has to say. Here, Jesus reveals that ultimately Lazarus's condition and the result of his condition is for the glory of God and for the glory of the Son of God. Does Jesus contradict himself here? Because we know that Jesus himself will reveal that Lazarus is dead in the next coming verses. But what Jesus means here ultimately is that when it's all said and done at the end of the story, Lazarus does not end up staying dead. Jesus will use Lazarus' illness and his death to glorify himself. And we'll see that very soon. But maybe even more surprising is Jesus' decision after hearing this message to delay, to not immediately go to this friend, this very good friend who is sick. He decides to delay. He does not immediately go. Verse 5 reiterates the love Jesus has for Lazarus and his sisters. But verse 6 quickly asserts that upon hearing the illness of Lazarus, he stays where he is for an additional 2 days. So he stays at Bethany beyond the Jordan for an extra 2 days. Now, you might be saying, if I lived different town than my best friend was on his deathbed, I'd get on the next plane that I could. Maybe that is you. But you're not the Son of God. And so you don't have the supernatural knowledge that Jesus has. Jesus does the exact opposite of what you might do when hearing that your best friend is on his deathbed. He continues with his ministry across the Jordan for an extra 2 days. Then when the 2 days does finally pass, he then decides to go to Lazarus back in the regular Bethany, which is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. But his disciples are against this idea. They don't want him to go to Bethany because it's right next to Jerusalem. Why? Because in the previous chapter, as we looked at, Jesus had slipped away from the Jews who picked up stones wanting to stone him. They tried to reason with Jesus, for why would they go back to Jerusalem when they narrowly escaped death from the Jews? Just to go back to the place where they want to kill Jesus and ultimately them. They don't want to die. The disciples don't want to die. But Jesus responds in this way in verse 9 to 10. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Remember, this is Jesus' answer as to why he is so determined to go back to Judea, go back to Bethany, and go back to Jerusalem. You know, as we read this, we might be the ones who think Jesus is cryptic. What is Jesus trying to say here? Again, he is responding to his desire of wanting to go back. I think D.A. Carson helps us understand that Jesus is saying to us that just as the daylight hours are prime for work and the night hour lends itself to rest because there is no light, Jesus' ministry will successfully continue because there is no time, because this is not the time for Jesus' ministry to end. Essentially, he's saying there is still daylight hours here, and so when we go to Jerusalem, we're going to keep working because it is not our time to die just yet. He is saying there is still work to do. It is not night yet, so let us go. Again, Jesus' seemingly cryptic words continue as he says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. We have to be sure to see, to catch what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that we are going to go to Bethany, but I himself will go and wake Lazarus. Not all of them will go and wake Lazarus, but it is he alone who will go and wake Lazarus. But you see, the disciples don't quite get it. They just don't understand Jesus. They think that if he is asleep, there is no reason for them to go to Lazarus. because if he is simply asleep, then maybe somebody else can wake him up. And if he falls asleep, he's going to get better. But Jesus speaks plainly in verse 14, Lazarus has died. And verse 15, Jesus says that he is glad that he was not with Lazarus so that the disciples would believe. You see, here's the point where we start to see some divine knowledge and providence of Jesus' actions here. Why does Jesus delay? Why does Jesus wait 2 days to then go just to see a dead Lazarus? It's because he has a purpose for what he is going to do. John captures Thomas's word to his fellow peers, let us also go that we may die with him. You see, I think there is quite some courage in Thomas's spirit here. Thomas is ready for the journey back to Judea to see a dead Lazarus. And so it could be interpreted that he is willing to go back and suffer the same fate as Lazarus. He has some courage. He says, all right, Jesus, let's go and we will go and die with Lazarus. But in the same way, Thomas could also be referring to how the Jews want to kill Jesus. And therefore, they would inevitably be in danger of death because of their association with Jesus. I like how one theologian summarizes this point for us. At one level, Thomas misses what Jesus had in mind. They were not being invited to accompany Jesus on a suicide mission, but to see a manifestation of the glory of God and to believe. At one level, however, Thomas's words were true, that Jesus was on his last trip to Judea, and there he would die on the cross. So at this point, any reader or hearer of this gospel might be in confusion. Why does Jesus wait for Lazarus to die to go to him? Why doesn't Jesus, if he loves Lazarus like a brother, not immediately go to him? If he has died, then does Jesus contradict himself when he says that Lazarus's illness would not end in death? You see, these questions are resolved as we march into the text. But as we read this first scene, one finds a theological principle that should speak enormously to our lives. And that is, those who Jesus loves still suffer in this life. Those who Jesus loves still suffer in this life. And Lazarus is a prime example of this. He got sick and he died. And when you think about it, he dies twice. He dies twice because it is implied that he's going to die again at the end of his life. You see, this goes directly against what many preach today, that if you believe in Jesus, that if you just have faith and you trust in him, then you will be blessed with health and wealth and prosperity. But Jesus' promise is not that if you believe in him, he's going to bless you with so many abundant earthly blessings. Indeed, all things do come from God. And so if you have these things, God certainly blesses you. But his promise is not that if you have faith, your life is just going to be easy and it's never going to be hard and you're never going to struggle. That isn't what Jesus promises. But the scriptures is clear. Our treasure is in heaven, and in this life we will suffer. But we suffer joyfully, church. Sickness and death has a purpose. Everything in our lives have a purpose. Jesus delays for a good reason. Paul affirms this in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, Paul says the same thing that John is trying to say about the death of Lazarus, that it would be for the glory of God, that whatever is happening to him, to Lazarus and his sisters, would be for the glory of God. You see, our circumstances are a result of sin. Sickness and death is a result of sin, even for the believer. But many times it could be perceived that we are suffering because God no longer loves us, or that Jesus no longer loves us. Many people might think, I'm going through this because I have fallen out of the grace of God. But I would posit that is not so. For those who Jesus loves, he will never cast out, as we looked in John chapter 6. Those who Jesus loves has been given eternal life, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, as John chapter 10 reiterates. May you remember that when you seem to be glued to that hospital bed, constantly fighting the diseases that cling so closely to you, that you are loved by Christ if you have faith in him, and that those circumstances that you are going through can and will be used to glorify him. May you remember that when you are diligently caring for your elderly ailing mother or father, not knowing when their bodies will give out on them, that these circumstances are meant to fire a faith that is worth more than gold. And if you should find yourself in the doctor's office discussing the prognosis of your child's deathly medical condition, remember how this circumstance is meant for God's greater glory. As John Piper famously says, don't waste your life. Don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your suffering. If Christ is not made much in our lives, then they are wasted. We exist to make him appear in the world as what he really is, magnificent. If our lives and death do not show the worth and wonder of Jesus, they are wasted. Paul affirms this very thing in Philippians 1, 20-21. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Second, in our second scene today, Jesus' divinity is shown through the claims that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. And this is found in verse 17 to 37. This next scene in our passage, as we grouped it today, includes two conversations, two different conversations surrounding Jesus' arrival in Bethany. But first, in verse 17, once Jesus gets to Bethany, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. So here is maybe a suggested timeline of events for us. The message about Lazarus' illness is sent, which we'll assume takes 1 or 2 days for the messenger from this Bethany to get to that Bethany. But that means Lazarus quite possibly could have died even before the message reaches Jesus. But we'll assume that day one is the day that Jesus' message is received. Jesus stays in Bethany beyond the Jordan for 2 days. And then Jesus has to journey another 1 or 2 days back to Bethany near Jerusalem. See, being the fourth day is an important thing to consider here. 4 days after the death of Lazarus. We have sources, Jewish rabbinical sources, that says that they had an apparent belief. This isn't in the scriptures, but they had some tradition thinking this was true, that one spirit hovered over their body after death up to 3 days. So when somebody died, they believed their spirit was kind of just roaming around closely because the body might want to come back into, the spirit might want to come back into the body. But after 3 days of decay, the spirit would say, okay, the body is not looking too fresh, and so I'm just going to leave. And that was kind of their thought. So after 3 days, the spirit would not want to go into a decomposing body anymore. And so this is important to understand because people might have thought that if Jesus comes and raises Lazarus, that Lazarus wasn't really dead, that his spirit was still hovering around, so he might have been resuscitated, not resurrected. And so this is an important part of this narrative of being 4 days after Lazarus' death. John doesn't write this in here, but it seems to be the implication of why he says, and why Jesus waits until the fourth day. This could very well have been the belief among the first century Jews that were gathered. This would make perfect sense as to why Jesus waits 2 days before heading back to Bethany. For if Jesus immediately goes to Lazarus once he gets the message, he would have arrived only 2 days, and therefore his resurrection would have seen as a resuscitation. And this would seriously take away what Jesus was trying to accomplish in Lazarus' illness and death. We also read that many Jews had come to console Mary and Martha. In fact, in Jewish culture, the deceased person would be buried on the day that they died. So they would be buried or they would be entombed on the first day, the day that they died. And there would be an additional 6 days of mourning following that. So it would be a total of 7 days of mourning. And we thought Hmong funerals were long, right? In fact, we're seeing a growing trend in our Hmong culture here that funerals are getting shorter and shorter, which some of us are thankful for. But I think we Hmong people are more equipped to relate to the first century Jewish funeral than many American 21st American people, right? As I hear, typical funerals in the American culture last 1 day. So I think we have a special understanding of how long this 7-day period of mourning looks like. What might be odd to hear is that, for all of us, is that in the Jewish families of the first century, they were required to hire at least 2 flute players to be playing maybe somber music. But they also had to hire at least, even if you were as poor can be, you had to hire 2 flute players and 1 professional wailing woman, essentially a professional crier. You had to hire a professional crier. But if the family was rich, then you would have a lot more because you had money. And so you would hire many, many more flute players and you would hire many, many more wailing women. We have reason to believe that Lazarus and his sisters weren't particularly poor because Mary, in chapter 12, in the very next chapter, would pour expensive ointment or perfume on Jesus' feet and will wipe it with her hair. And so the implication is that Mary doesn't seem troubled using such an expensive perfume. And so the implication might be that they're not particularly poor. And so this is kind of the setting of Bethany right now. There's a bunch of people crying. There's a bunch of people playing flutes. And they're all mourning for Lazarus. But as Jesus arrives in Bethany, he first has a conversation with Martha, who comes to meet him. And in this conversation, he reveals great things to her. She first says to Jesus upon seeing him in verse 21 to 22, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, as I know, whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." See, I don't think Martha's words here were trying to blame Jesus for not being here. I don't think that's her purpose in saying these things to Jesus. I do think it's out of grief that she says this to Jesus. It's a fact that if he was here, he could have prevented the death of her brother. But indeed, she testifies to the faith that she still has in Jesus. She says that whatever now that you ask from God, God will give to you. And some would read this as a wink, wink to Jesus. Hey, you know, he's dead. Wink, wink. I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. I don't think that's what she's saying either, because later she demonstrates that she has no expectation that Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. So I don't think that is her saying, wink, wink, Jesus, can you raise Lazarus now, even though he's been dead for 4 days? She has no expectation of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But the thing is, resurrection isn't, at least up to this point in the Gospel of John, no one's been raised to life yet. There are a couple of different resurrection stories that Jesus does in the other Gospels. But here, we would assume, again, maybe because those other resurrection stories that Jesus does is pretty immediate after someone dies. And so again, being the fourth day, people might say, okay, the spirit is not over the body. Jesus must not have been able to raise Jesus. But she has no expectation that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. And she thinks she understands what Jesus is saying. She thinks that Lazarus will be raised on the last day. She understands the Old Testament scriptures that affirm that there is going to be a resurrection in the last day. But we know that isn't what Jesus is fully talking about. We know that because we know of how the story ends. But to her, she takes it kind of like Jesus is simply trying to console her. You know, as sometimes as you're at a funeral or you know someone who's lost a family member, you might say, oh, they're in a better place now, or, you know, they're no longer suffering anymore. So Martha kind of takes it like that, is what I think. I think she is thinking Jesus is merely saying, oh yeah, he's dead now, but he's going to be raised in the last day. But because of her misunderstanding, Jesus says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will. Jesus says that though he dies, he will live. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks, do you, Martha, believe this? And what incredible words this is that he would reveal to Martha. He's revealing to her that he is the resurrection and the life. Why does Jesus not merely say that he brings resurrection and that he brings life, or that he gives resurrection or that he gives life? Because certainly he does. He certainly gives and brings resurrection, and he certainly gives and brings life. But it seems Jesus is saying a lot more than simply he is the provider of this. In this saying, he is saying he is the resurrection and he is the life. Two thoughts on this. First, this is one of Jesus's I am statements, which takes the name of God, Yahweh, meaning I am who I am, and uses it to reveal his divinity and his role in salvation. So by saying I am the resurrection, he is saying I am God. I am God. That's the first thing. We've seen many of the I am statements so far. Jesus says that I am the bread of life. In chapter 6, I am the light of the world. In chapter 8, I am the gate. In chapter 10, and now here, he is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Secondly, it's true that Jesus provides resurrection and life, but in saying that he is the resurrection and that he is the life itself, reveals how he is the fulfillment of the promise of resurrection and of eternal life. You see, he isn't merely providing resurrection and life. He is the fulfillment of it itself, himself. So in simpler terms, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, in that he is Lord over life and death. I do want to clarify that the resurrection and life may be referring to an eschatological concept. Jesus, along with many of the New Testament writers, speak of resurrection and eternal life in light of an already but not yet sense. And that's to say, we experience those things now as believers, truly. but not to its fullest extent. But not to its full extent, since we are awaiting of those concepts until the end, until the last day. So the scriptures point to a future event where all human beings will be resurrected with a new body, yet we experience a sort of resurrection when God grants new life to us who were spiritually dead in this life. Similarly, the scriptures point to a future event where eternal life will be enjoyed with Christ in heaven, but yet we experience a sort of new life in Christ as we are raised with him in our conversion. We simply don't have time to divulge into our theology of the intermediate state of what happens after someone dies here. We sort of go through that in our equip classes. But simply, as what we're saying here is, even though resurrection and life is a thing we're looking to in the future, we do experience some of it to some extent today as a believer. So resurrection and life isn't just a looking forward, but it is a thing we experience now. Jesus further says that those who believe in him, though they die, will live. Sounds contradictory at first, right? You can say, you know, the water is wet, but it's not wet, right? It seems like Jesus is contradicting himself. But this is a clear reference to physical death. Jesus is saying, all people will die physically. And he's also referring to a spiritual death, which believers in Jesus Christ will be spared from. You see, the Bible distinguishes these two things as the first death, which is physical death, and the second death, which is a consignment to hell. Jesus is saying, though believers die a physical death, they will be raised on the last day, and they will not suffer the second death, which is spiritual death, which is being sentenced to the lake of burning sulfur. Martha says yes and amen to all of these things in verse 27. But again, she's going to later demonstrate that she didn't fully understand what Jesus is saying right now. So we move on to this next conversation Jesus has in this scene, which is moving from Martha and now to Mary and to the rest of the people present. Mary too states, as she meets Jesus, she says the same thing as her sister. That if Jesus were there, Lazarus would not have died. But what makes this interaction different from the last is that when Jesus sees Mary weeping and the Jews who are also weeping, he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved and greatly troubled, is what the ESV says. But many New Testament scholars have pointed this out, that the Greek word for deeply moved here, embrimaomai, is a little bit more complex than just simply being deeply moved. Many scholars point out that the word actually implies anger. It actually implies anger, not just simply being deeply moved. There's a big difference between being deeply moved and being angry, right? It's a big difference. So one scholar notes that it is lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy, grief, pain, or the like. So in essence, this isn't just being deeply moved. Jesus is angry and upset. Jesus is angry and upset. Therefore, more accurately translated, Jesus is outraged after seeing Mary and the Jews weeping. But this would lead us to ask, what is Jesus angry about? What is Jesus angry about? This is puzzling to many scholars. And maybe we don't have the... maybe a lot of scholars are approaching this in many, many angles, and so a lot of scholars have a lot of differences in this. But since there's not a lot in the context that definitively outlines what Jesus is angry at, we have some observations. Without getting too deep into the woods, there are maybe two options at what Jesus is mad about. First, Jesus could be angry at sin, which causes death and sickness in this fallen world. And so when he sees Mary and the Jews who are weeping at Lazarus, maybe Jesus is angry at why it all came to this point. He is angry of the sin and death that plagues the world because he did not create the world to be sinful and to be plagued with death. And so Jesus might be having a visible disgust at the thing that is contrary to his nature, sin and death. That could be one thing why Jesus is so mad here. Second, Jesus could be angry at the belief and the faithlessness of those around him. So in a sense, in the weeping of the witnesses around, he sees those who are without hope of resurrection and life. That is, he sees Mary and he sees the Jews, they are weeping. He is looking at them and saying, there is no one has any hope for what he is, for who he is, and what he can do. Both could be true, and maybe they're both true. Jesus would be visibly angry at sin, which causes his good friend to die, and in turn would bring grief to Mary, the one who he loves also. But it could also be true that he's angry with those who just do not understand his words, who does not understand that he is God, who created the world, and who could very well restore the very life that has been taken. So I'd say we could probably proceed with the understanding of both of these. Jesus is mad. Jesus is angry at sin and also the faithlessness of people. Jesus himself will weep as they show him where Jesus has been laid. Again, Jesus' weeping might be a reaction as to why he is angry. He is weeping, not just in the Greek here, it implies something more than just crying, right? He is weeping also because of the effects of sin and the faithlessness of people. His weeping is actually misunderstood by the Jews who are witnessing his weeping. Some thought that he was powerless and that it was why he was weeping. Others who knew of what other miracles he was capable of doing thought maybe he wasn't powerful enough to overcome death. You see, what do Jesus' two conversations here reveal to us? It couldn't get any clearer. Jesus claimed to be Lord over life and death, and therefore we respond with faith and obedience to him. So if you have not come to trust in the Lord Jesus, hear his words today. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And maybe you've realized that though you seem alive, there is this part of you that feels dead. That though your mind still controls your hands and feet, that there is something deeper inside that your flesh feels bound to. The Bible calls that sin. This nature of rebellion against God. So heed the Lord's words here. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Repent from your sins and reject the desires to rebel against a most holy God. How do you receive this resurrection and life that he gives? Jesus is clear. Put your faith in him. Turn to the one who gives life as you turn away from your sin, which only results in death. If you are a believer, what precious encouragement this is that Jesus would give to us, that though we might experience a physical death, we will be raised to life because we have eternal life now. For it is not death to die. It is not death to die for the believer. This is the hope of the Christian. That it is not death to die. That though we suffer a physical death, we will live again eternally with him. This life is fleeting. Just a mere speck in comparison to eternity. Our hope is in Christ and the life that he gives. Therefore, our lives ought to reflect this hope that he gives to us, that we will be raised on the last day with him. Therefore, we shouldn't fear the first death, for we can face it without flinching. We don't have to chase the worldly treasures, for this life will end sooner than we would even realize. And of course, I'm not saying to be reckless with your earthly life just because you have an eternal life. Don't go be jumping in a lion's den in Jesus' name for no reason. But on the contrary, what I am saying is that we live out an even more careful earthly life because we have a hope in the resurrection. That means this side of eternity, our lives this side of eternity, becomes so much more meaningful with Christ than without Christ. We have a purpose. We have a mission to glorify and worship God, and therefore our lives become so much more meaningful in light of the resurrection and eternal life with Christ. For it is not death to die for the Christian. And third, Jesus' divine divinity is shown most evidently in the raising of Lazarus. Verse 38 to 44. Jesus comes to the tomb deeply moved again, or again, better translated, angry, upset, outraged. And he commands a stone sealing the tomb to be removed. And of course, Martha, who's already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord of life and resurrection itself, tells Jesus that it's probably not a good idea to be opening the tomb. Why? Because because as Martha puts it, there will be an odor. There will be a stench. You see, I don't think we should knock down Martha too much for her misunderstanding of Jesus' words for a third time here. We have the luxury of knowing how the story ends, and so we might be saying, Mary, you just don't get it. But truly, if we were imported into the story, would we do any better? Is how I like to think of it. And I think we would be like the people of Jesus' time. I think a lot of us would not quite understand, because we have the luxury of seeing the end. But for Mary, she doesn't understand. But she brings up an important point. We can't just open the tomb because Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and there would be a stench of death and decay. And there's a lot of people there. And so a lot of people would probably not be happy if they are surrounded with an odor of death and decay. But let's paint the picture even more clearly here. The National Library of Medicine defines 5 stages of decomposition. And we'll only need to understand the first two. So the first stage of decomposition is called the fresh stage. This is where the human body's temperature begins to cool, the muscles tighten up, and the skin begins to discolor because of the formation of bacteria under the skin. The corpse begins to attract flies. And this first stage usually lasts from the beginning of death to day 3. But it all changes in the second stage, which is called the bloat stage. And you can imagine what that means when the body starts to bloat. Many body parts begin to swell with the accumulation of gases and other decomposing products. Blisters begin to form on the body, and blood vessels are visible on the skin as greenish-black streaks. And this stage usually occurs as early as 24 hours to 48 hours, well within the 4 days of Lazarus' death. So this is the stage where Lazarus is in. He's in this bloat stage where his body should be having blisters, there are accumulation of gases and decomposing products, and you would know. He would have been unrecognizable at this point. There weren't There weren't modern morticians back then who could preserve a human body as well as they do today with the invention of such various methods of preservation. If you've ever left out a chunk of meat, maybe you left it in the back of the fridge and it's been a month, and you open the fridge, you smell it, right? That's kind of what Mary is, what Martha's trying to say. She's saying, if we open it, we're going to smell it, right? But Jesus isn't concerned about smell. He's concerned about displaying his glory. He responds, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" And of course, this is referencing his earlier conversation with her when he revealed that he is God who doesn't merely just give resurrection and life, but that he is himself the promiser and fulfillment of life and resurrection itself. They remove the stone and Jesus prays. And just a couple observations about Jesus' prayer here. You see, this is a prayer of thanksgiving and not necessarily a request. John doesn't record Jesus' actual prayer to raise Lazarus from the dead. But we assume that maybe he did that before, that he did this before this. But this is a comforting nature. There is a comforting nature, knowing that this is a glimpse into the interceding work of the Son to the Father. What encouragement that is on the behalf of the believer, that whatever the Son asks, the Father gives. And so we have this interceding Son, this big brother, Jesus Christ, interceding on our behalf. What wonderful truth that is. Second observation of this prayer, it's very public. Jesus' prayer is public, which is meant for those around to see his true relationship with the Father, to reveal that he has this special intimacy. He and the Father are one. And so this special intimacy with the Father isn't merely that of creator and creation, but it is God to God. It is Father to Son. And finally, after Jesus prays, he calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And when he came out, his hands and feet were still bound in the linen cloth. So Jesus commands them to unbind Lazarus. You see, Jesus does that which everyone thought was impossible. Even his own sisters didn't think this was possible. Many others were witnesses of the miracles Jesus did and heard of those things that Jesus did, but thought that death was something even the Son of Man could not overcome. What does this tell us? Church, Jesus is God. He is God who is Lord over life and death, as he previously told Martha. This is what he had been trying to tell her all along, that he would raise him, not just on the last day, but in the very next few minutes. Surely, the sign displayed the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. Yet there will still be Jews who do not respond with faith, but they are filled with hatred and the desire to kill Jesus. In the very next verse that we will read next week, verse 45, would say about how they wanted to kill Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. What's interesting about the story is that John does not record any of Lazarus' words here. It does not record any of the actions that Lazarus takes afterwards. We do know in the next chapter, chapter 12, that the Jews not only want to kill Jesus, but they also want to kill Lazarus. And I think this is such an ironic thing, right? Jesus raises Lazarus just for some people to want to kill him. This is the nature of the Jews and the Pharisees of this time. Other than that, we don't know very much about Lazarus. And I suspect this is because what matters to John is chiefly concerned about the glory of Christ. He is concerned about the glory of Christ. This story was about the one who gives resurrection and life, not about the one who receives the resurrection and life. But we can't help see Lazarus' resurrection in light of Christ's own resurrection Lazarus' resurrection was pointing and is pointing to that of Christ. The ultimate testament to the lordship of Christ over resurrection and life isn't merely the raising of Lazarus, but that he himself, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. There definitely were differences in each of the resurrections. Lazarus's was a restoration to a physical body, so we assume that he died again once he got old. But Jesus, his resurrection would be a unique resurrection, an eternal resurrection to a spiritual body, like 1 Corinthians 15 describes. This is the solemn hope that we have, that those who believe in Jesus would participate in his resurrection. The resurrection won't merely be that of Lazarus's resurrection here, for it will pale in comparison to what we will experience on the last day. Let us do well in not underestimating Christ like many do in his day. Whether it was a lack of understanding or lack of faith, many could not fathom what incredible power Jesus had. Fundamentally, it was a misunderstanding or a resurrection or a rejection of the deity of Christ. For what an encouragement this is, church, that we pray, petition, and we ask supplications of the Creator of the world, who is Lord over life and death. How bold our prayers would be if we didn't underestimate him. Therefore, we ought to pray for those who we had never thought could come to faith. How bold our prayers would be if we would not underestimate him, to bring that coworker who we never would imagine to have faith would come to believe in him. Or that family member who resists the gospel at every turn. How bold our prayers would be if we didn't underestimate him, to bring them into faith. How unshakable our faith would be if we didn't underestimate him. Therefore, we ought to trust him in the sufferings that we endure, the joys that we are given, and the sorrows that dawn in our lives. How much deeper would our worship be if we didn't underestimate him? Therefore, we ought to relish in who he is, for what he has done, and we worship him according to his truth. Jesus is God, who raised Lazarus from the dead, and who will raise us on the last day. You see, the truths of the Bible can never be reiterated enough. And so even though Jesus repeats himself so many times, we will repeat his truths for and in eternity. For we will never get frustrated, bored, or apathetic in retelling of his good news, for Jesus is God, as he clearly shows that he is Lord over life and death, who brings resurrection and eternal life now and on the last day. Jesus is clear that he is God, as he shows divine providence over the delay in going to see Lazarus. Jesus is clear that he is God and that he claims lordship over resurrection and life. And Jesus is clear that he is God by raising Lazarus from the dead. So as we end here, in the words of John himself, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What a wonderful truth that is. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for letting us look into your words, that you show to us that you are Lord over life and death. You are the resurrection, and you are life. And we give you thanks that in believing you, you would give us resurrection and life. So Lord, we pray in remembrance of this wonderful gospel that we have participation in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.